Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten, and have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Thank you. Please be seated.
Hebrews is trying to get us out of the shadows and into the real, out of the fake and into the genuine. It tells us that faith is what is real. That is to say that if you really trust somebody, it's built on a relationship and it's built on a depth of love that goes beyond the superficial. I mean, you can buy flowers and candy, but that's not what real love is it? So Hebrews wants to take us into the realm of that which is genuine. And that's why he states in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, now faith is the substance. Faith is what is real. And your trust in God and your complete focus on what he's doing in your life is what is genuine. How do you measure faith, though? That's now the question. How do you measure? How do I know that I have real faith? And so he begins to explain, well, real faith always endures. So if you say that you really love somebody or you say you really trust somebody, how long do you really trust them and how long will you wait for them? That's the question, isn't it? If you will endure forever, then it must be real, Scripture will tell you. Because that which is real never fails. Love never fails. It is the way that we find out if we have what is real. So as he goes into chapter 12, there is an emphasis and their focus continually on that little word endurance. Because endurance is that telltale sign that what you have is genuine, that what you have is real. You will endure to the end. You say you trust somebody, they say, wait for me here. And, you know, you wait 5 minutes over and now you go, well, forget it. And, you know, I don't trust them to pick me up, well, then you'll leave. But if, in fact, you really do trust the person, how long will you stay there? Forever. If you really trust them. The Scripture is telling us that endurance is the sign. And as we come here, in this particular passage that we're looking at today, it's almost as if, well, I would call it divine sarcasm. Because he comes up to them and he goes, I know that you've been resisting and been trying to do the right thing, but you haven't bled yet, have you? And I have to say, I kind of like divine sarcasm. I mean, you know, we just take ourselves so seriously, and we don't take God seriously enough, and that's a one big problem that we begin to have, and we get mad at God at the fact that he's doing something. He goes, you do know that you're but dust, you know. His graciousness upon us. You see sarcasm all the time with Jesus. One of the key passages is when he talks to the Pharisees in particular. I oftentimes think and reflect upon John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who is a Sanhedrin Pharisee of the Pharisees. But he's talking to him, and he's talking to him about spiritual things, and then he turns to him and he goes, now, these are lawyers, right? Sanhedrins are lawyers, are Supreme Court justices, and their law book is Scripture. In particular, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So they really know these things backwards and forwards. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he goes, have you not read? And he quotes from a text of Numbers, which is part of the Pentateuch. Now that's sarcastic. And he'll oftentimes make reference to the Pharisees, and he'll say, didn't you read this? He'll even go back to Genesis. Didn't you read that he made man and woman? Did you miss that part? Just with Adam and Eve, did you? Come on, kids, keep up with me. And you can hear him kind of saying that. He'll use statements like, you're like whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tomb, what does that mean? Well, let's see. You look white, but inside are dead men's bones. You know, that's pretty sarcastic when you think about it. One of the Pharisees said, I need you to answer a question for me. He goes, I'll answer a question if you answer a question for me. So he poses a question. The Pharisee goes, I don't think I can answer that. He goes, I can't answer yours. And he walks away. All the way through Scripture, we see Jesus using a kind of sarcasm. And, you know, Proverbs says, answer a fool according to his folly. Jesus will call the Pharisees blind leading the blind. By the way, that's where we get that phrase from. Actually Jesus. I think my own personal favorite, though, is Psalm chapter 2. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Psalm chapter 2, it kind of starts off with God in the heavens, and man is trying to figure out a way to get rid of God, you know. It's an interesting psalm. So man's devising plans to get rid of God. Think about this. It's no wonder that Psalms chapter 2 says, God sits in the heavens and laughs. You're trying to get rid of me. And I could just see can you just see the planning of man? I mean, he's sitting there at the table. Okay, this is how we're going to do it. And one guy looks and he goes, talk softer. And I could just hear God going, I'm in the room. Shh, I can still hear you. You know, turn out the lights. I can see in the darkness. Do you need me to help you read the plans? Because it's pretty dark in here and I don't think you can read the plans. I mean, can you imagine the scenario of somebody trying to get rid of God and planning it before God and thinking that they're going to do it? It's just lunacy at its highest. And it's no wonder he says he sits in the heavens and laughs. He has elevated his son, and you better submit to his son. And that's how the psalm ends, Psalm 2. It's not a long psalm. What an interesting psalm it is. In this particular passage, it is kind of a sarcasm that is used, but it goes even beyond that because we know that even God's sarcasm is an act of love. It is to wake us up because of the fact that we are thinking so stupid that we have to see the lunacy of our thoughts. And so it is for that reason that the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about this thing of endurance and how we oftentimes want to throw in the towel just because things get a little bit difficult. You know, we come before God and we go, you know, I would help you out, but I think I broke a nail. Or you don't know the night that I had. My pillow has lost its fluff. You know, and how terrible it is. Or maybe our air conditioner broke down, which is really a legitimate one. But there are so many things that cause us ultimately to give up. Oh, I just can't take, the traffic was terrible. I just, forget it. I'm just not going to mess with going to church tonight. Or, I mean, you think of the things that we use as an excuse to not be faithful. And it is the very thing that the writer, through the power of the Spirit, is beginning to really convict the hearts. And he says, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves. This is, by the way, book of Hebrews. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves. And by the way, don't neglect doing good. And because what's happening? They're neglecting. They're falling away. They're falling short. They're shrinking back. Things are happening and it's getting hard. It's so hard. You don't know how hard it is. And so people begin to stress the difficulties of their life. It's always amazing to me what people will do for money, but what they won't do for God. You know, you can get people doing some crazy things. All you have to do is make it high enough, make it enough money. But they'll do some crazy things for money. But for God, it's so hard. Isn't that interesting how it all of a sudden got so hard? I remember I was working in California selling motorhomes. And from time to time, we'd have to go down to the DMV. And This was way back before they had all the computer stuff. And LA, the DMV, is just ridiculous. I mean, you've got these lines that just, I mean, you might as well bring a tent. Because they might get to you today, they just may not. And really, they don't care. They don't care. But I remember going to the DMV for like my own things and thinking, wow, this is just so irritating. And I remember on certain days, the company would send me down. I go, well, this is cool. I get to relax all day and I get to stand in line. And you know, I'm in the same line, but on one I'm really irritated and the other I'm just feeling really mellow. And you begin to realize that things change according to your heart, don't they? So he begins to deal with this, and of course it's the very beginning of chapter 12 talks up. It says that we have a great cloud of witnesses before us, testimonies, people that have gone before us and have suffered great things. And he has listed those. In fact, if you look at the end of chapter 11, he says this in verse, pick up in verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, put in sheepskin, goatskin, they wandered in wilderness. I mean, the list goes on and you go, these are people that really suffered for, I mean, you put it next to the difficulties we have in our life, it is not to be compared. It's just, there's just no comparison to what we have suffered for. It is for that reason that he begins to turn their thoughts, because they're not really, though they're going through struggles, they're not going through the struggles by any means like those that have gone before them. And you know, sometimes you just need a pep talk. Sometimes you just need somebody to say, really? Are you really suffering? You know, sometimes you just need to go in a foreign country to begin to appreciate your own nation. Sometimes you just need to see people that have nothing to appreciate the things that you have. And it wakes you up, you know. It makes you see things differently. It is for this purpose that he writes, as we come into verse 3, what he writes. And he begins to stimulate us to think about these things. And he wants us to take careful consideration. He uses an interesting phrase here at the very beginning, for consider. What he's talking about is a careful pondering, thinking through, considering, taking time to mull over the things that Christ has done for us, the things that God is doing through endurance. And what he wants us to do is he wants us to consider what endurance is really about. Because most of the time we go through a difficult time and we have to endure it. We have to wait patiently. Our thoughts are, the goal is to get out of this. And God seems to convey within the passage, your goal isn't to get out of this. Your goal is to get something out of this. And God is doing a great work in the endurance process. If you just wait, think about what is God doing. Because I know myself, immediately when I get in a difficult situation and some problems begin to arise, the first thing in my mind is, okay, you know, you think of all the contingencies and how you're going to get yourself out of this. But God in his still small voice often reminds me, no, it's in this that the greatest things are going to come from. This is one of the great principles of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, if you've never read that. It really is conveying that the most difficult times of your life really bring forth the greater rewards. And God is revealing to us the value of this endurance. So in a way today, what we're going to do is we're going to ponder the advantages of endurance, because it is for endurance that you endure, for this discipline that God is putting you through. There's a reason for this, and God is doing something. It starts off this way, if you look with me in chapter 12, in verse 3. For consider him. Now, he's going to be telling us to consider at least four things, and probably more, but we're going to focus on at least four things that we're going to be considering The first, of course, obviously, as the text says, consider him, that is Jesus. So the first thing that he wants to consider, when you're going through a time of endurance, when you're going through hardships, when you're going through places that you're saying, I got to get out of here, he says, stop. First, consider Jesus. So you're slowing down. Everything's slowing down. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, Scripture tells us he who knew no sin became sin for us. So it wasn't that he did anything wrong. The psalmist says in Psalm 69, the things that I didn't take, I have to repay. And here we have our Savior dying on the cross for not his sins, but for our sins. And not only is he dying on the cross, but Scripture's wanting us to know that he's going through a tremendous amount, look at the phrase here, of hostility. It's opposition. And what he's talking about here is an interesting term in the Greek. It's anti-logias, where we get the word logos. It's anti-logos. That's interesting. And the reason why I say that is because, of course, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the logos, which is Christ. So it's anti-Christ. It's an interesting phrase. But what it's talking about is the logos representing the thought of God or the intent of God or the purpose of God. And what it's saying is that there are those that are in opposition to Christ, everything that he stands for, every kind of thinking that he has, they just hate everything about him. And they're against him, and that's why they nailed him on the cross. Now consider this, that he had the world hating him on that cross. Consider this. And he was yet there and endured for those sinners. Now, the reason it uses the word sinners and the way that it uses the word sinners within the passage is making reference to somebody that is intent on sinning, not necessarily, of course, we're all sinners. But the fact is that they wanted to do that. They were anti whatever Christ stood for. They were all for their way of doing things. So their intent was to do him harm. You know, I think sometimes the thought is, well, you know, maybe they didn't mean to do that. So we can kind of pass it off. We can kind of pass it off in our mind. Well, they didn't mean to do it, so I'll let it go this time. Yeah, but what if they meant to do it? What if they really, their intent was to completely destroy you and eradicate you? What if that was their intent? How long would you endure that? I mean, if you could control everything, as Jesus said, I could have called 10,000 angels, no problem. I have no problem here. Why would you endure such a thing at the hands of sinners? He's slowing us down because we all have a legitimate reason to blow up. We all have a legitimate reason to say, okay, that's it. I'm not gonna wait anymore. I'm not going to do this anymore. We all have our reasons. Stop. Consider Jesus. How long? Till death. Till death. And he was bleeding for those people that were trying to kill him. He continued to bleed for those people that were mocking him and reviling him. He continued on the cross. So the passage is telling us you need to what? Consider him. Slows everything down immediately. So that why? You may not grow weary and lose heart or give up. Another way of putting it. The word that he uses for weary is somebody that has been working. And by virtue of the fact that they're working to accomplish something, they get worn out. It's like me mowing the lawn. You know. So you're working, you're trying to accomplish, and then before long you go, okay, I'm hot. And you want to give up. So this is what it's talking about. The point of the matter is that there are things that we pursue in righteousness, and it doesn't take long before it just gets tiresome. It just gets tiresome. It gets wearying. You know, if you've ever had to deal with some people, okay, we've gone over this before. Well, tell me again. I'm too tired. That says you can't say that. You can't say that. You have to consider Jesus, and did he get too tired? If you ever read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark is to show Christ in these settings in which he is literally inundated by people over and over and over again, to the point where in the Gospel of Mark, it literally records his own family saying, he has lost his mind. His whole family, Jesus' own family is saying, Jesus has lost his mind. Because people were coming into their living room, multitudes were coming into their door. People were actually cutting holes in his roof, in Jesus' roof. It was Jesus' roof in Capernaum that they let down the guy that was paralytic. And in every case, Mark continues to remind, but he ministered to him. He just ministered to him. He didn't get any sleep that night, but he ministered to him. And he didn't get any food that day, but he ministered to them. And it just shows him, and he just, the scripture seems to convey, he just kept enduring. It's no wonder that the Gospel of Mark is a reference to the servitude of Christ, that he was faithful servant in all that he did. Consider him who has endured such hostility. That's what he's talking about. The world wants Christ dead, the passage is talking about. Not until they torture him, do something horrific towards him, and the excruciating pain is applied to him. They'll be against him on every stand and everything that he does, and yet he's going to endure. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and give up. Now verse 4. That's the sarcasm, right? Verse 4 is the sarcasm. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. Now, there's some interesting points in this, and it's these points that I want you to see. First of all, he's talking about striving. And that's a very interesting word. So let me just start off with that word, striving. You have not, the way it puts it here, you have not yet resisted. And there's that striving and resistance. The reason why that term is so interesting is because it actually is a military term. And the military term is only used under certain conditions. And this is the condition that this term of resistance is only used in this particular setting. It is only used for those that are basically second string soldiers. Let me put another way. The first front has gone ahead. They have fought the battle. They have all been slain. The second group is now coming in. It is only used in that context. His point is saying that you haven't died yet, have you? Now, what's so intense about this is that he's already named those that have gone before them. That's why he says at the very beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of testimonies, martyrs, that have stood before us, you sat here and you watched the front line go without any fear, unapologetically, and you watched them die for their cause. You can't get out of the bunker. It's too hard for you to move towards the line. Gentlemen, we have not died yet. We have yet to give our lives. That's an interesting calling, isn't it? That's a sense of you have an obligation to those that have gone before you. They have given their lives. You have not yet resisted to this point, have you? The struggle has not yet come to that point, has it? You have not gone into the battlefield, have you yet? And his point is you haven't seen anything yet. If you're whining at this point, you have no idea. You're not even close. We may live to see the day in which we will be asked to die for our faith. If you're whining over inconvenience today, how far do you think you'll be able to go? God is asking you to consider not only what Christ has gone through, but those that have gone before you, and consider that you have not yet even begun to have any kind of resistance yet. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving, and there's an interesting point here, against sin. Now I'm going to tell you why this is so interesting. Because Jesus was enduring against sinners. Do you know what your battle is? Your sin. That's interesting to me. I oftentimes hear people say, you don't know how hard it is to stop sinning. Really? That's your biggest enemy? It's not people attacking you. It's not people slaying you. It's not people crucifying you on a cross. It's not people wanting to stone you. But your biggest problem is you can't stop sinning. I mean, do you understand the parallel here? How ridiculous it looks when we begin to whine and we go, it's so hard, I have to give up this and I have to do this. And he says, okay, the sin of being selfish, you have to drop that and you have to think of somebody else and you have to sacrifice for somebody else, and the sense that you may have to stay up a little bit later, or you may have to go to church more this week than you did the week before. What is it exactly that's so hard? This is what he's put in the context of. And the problem is that our perception of endurance is so skewed. You know, you have no idea. We have no idea. If you've ever seen people that have truly suffered for the sake of God, you and I have no idea. The only battle that we're having to struggle with is whether or not we give in to our fleshly desires. That's it. And how stupid is that? Just stop. Paul says, stop sinning. I can see why he says that, because we see it as a process, and we see it as, I need to, it's so interesting how we actually segment ourselves, and a little, we were talking about this earlier, with Greg, how we compartmentalize, you know, certain sins. So certain groups, okay, you have this sin, okay, you're in this group. You have a certain sin, you're in this group. And, why don't you just stop? Because we have a group to go to, and they're counting on us. I don't know why people continue to go to these things. But the fact of the matter is that this is we're not even in the battle yet. We're not even bleeding. All we're saying is that we're having a hard time waking up. And because of that, it's so hard. You know, and I mean, quite frankly, I'm surprised there aren't meetings of narcolism. Narcoleptics, you know, okay, so we gather together. I have a hard time. I can't sleep. I sleep too much. I don't know. But people are just, why are you talking about this? Why is this important? It's not. Just stop doing it. Do the right thing. Oh, my thoughts. I don't know how to control my thoughts. Stop. Control your thoughts. Do the right thing. Let's focus on. We're about going to a battle. The world hates us. They're trying to destroy us. They're going to kill us. And you're worried about whether or not you can get up today? You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood, the striving against sin. We have an obligation to those that have gone before us. And we have a call to perceive this in the way that it should be perceived. We are so out of focus with these things. Or, if you look at the verse 5, have you forgotten? Now this is part of consideration. And I would say it's part of the sarcasm as well. Because it's very easy when you become, once again, self-focused to begin to think not only of the things that pertain to you, but you forget about what God is doing in your life and why certain things are brought into your life. I mean, we know that God is sovereign, right? Which means he controls everything, right? We know that he's love, right? So everything that he controls is because he loves you, and everything that has been brought into your life is because he loves you, and you're not a victim. Okay, so as long as we understand that, then everything's okay. Or have you forgotten? See, that's verse 5. Have you forgotten? Have you forgotten who's in control? Have you forgotten that what he's doing, The things that are happening to you are brought about, you know, I'm having to wait for this, I'm having to wait for that, I'm having to go through this difficult time. All right. Who's doing this? Well, I mean, you can think of 1,000 different people that you're being victimized by, or you can come and go, okay, but God is sovereign, he's doing this. He says, have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? Why does he throw that in? Who do you think controls heaven and earth? Your dad. Your dad. Now, what do you think your dad is doing? That's the question. See, have you forgotten who's in control? Have you forgotten his exhortation to you? Have you forgotten what he's trying to do in your life? What do you think he's trying to do? I can tell you what he's trying to do. He's trying to keep me from being a selfish, self-centered brat. That's what he's trying to do. Everything that he does in my life, he's trying to build a man that'll look like his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Somebody that will take it for others. Most of the time, we won't take it for ourselves. We do something wrong and we go, oh, I'm such a victim. No, you're not a victim, Peter will say. You're not a victim. You did something wrong. You deserve it. But will you suffer for someone else? See, most of the struggles that we're going against, we're striving against our own sin. We're not struggling against sinners. And on top of that, when God then corrects us or puts us through a strain, or we have to wait or endure, go through the difficult times, we go, how horrible is this? And he goes, wait, son, you don't think I'm doing this because I love you? You don't think I'm doing this because I care for you? Why do you think I'm doing this? Have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Now, discipline, just to underline for your sake, paidai makes reference to a training in virtue. What he's telling you is that the difficulty you're going through is we're trying to make you a virtuous, honorable person. That's what God's doing. Because he loves you, right? I mean, whether it's Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 19:18, Proverbs 23:13, what does it say? A father who loves his kid is going to discipline him. I mean, you find me a father that, you know, with your kid's kind of acting up here, and the dad goes, let him go. Doesn't matter to me. Does that dad love his kid? Scripture says who the father loves, he disciplines and he scourges every kid. He's not going to let him get away. Not my kid. My kid's not going to do that. You're not going to be selfish. You're going to think of others. Remember, what's the goal of instruction? The goal of instruction is love. So what should you be training your kid to do? Love. How do you train a kid to love? You train them not to think of themselves. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. How does it define love? Love does not seek its own. It's not proud. It's not boastful. Listen, parents, don't go around applauding your kid every time they do something right. You know, we're trying to somehow tell our kids that the world centers around them. I was telling somebody earlier this week, I don't ever remember my grandfather leaving his house. We wanted to see Grandpa. We go to his house. Now, my point is that his world was not circling around us. We were circling around him. And unfortunately, what we begin to establish in people's lives is, you're the most important. That's not true. What you need to do is say, you know what? God has called you important because he has shed his blood for you. But you need to proclaim the same message by being selfless to other people. You need to proclaim the message of Christ. Let Christ live in you. Encourage people to do this. Because that's our job, to train up people and nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So what do you think the Father's doing for us? He's doing that exact thing. He's not going to let us be selfish. He's not going to let the world center and focus around us any more than Christ on that cross said, I'm in pain here. The only thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is that? He's thinking about them while he's dying on the cross. He's turning to John and he's saying, would you take care of mom for me? While he's dying on the cross. There's not one moment that we perceive that he's feeling sorry for himself or focused on himself in any way. He's rescuing people, and this is the epitome of manhood. We've got to get away from that whole perception of I'm a victim of my own sin and get into the realm of I'm willing to die for somebody else. And that's a huge leap if you consider it. The passage is telling us that we have to consider Jesus, that we have to consider that there's an obligation that we have to those that have gone before us. And as well as we have to consider that there is someone who is controlling the resistance that is coming upon us and that he's doing this for our good. Obviously, it's our Father, the way it's put, my son, do not regard lightly the training of virtue of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved or reprimanded by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's basically a quote from Proverbs, if you look with me. In Proverbs chapter 3, what a great passage this is. I oftentimes think of this text when you think of training, you know, of all the things you could train your kids in, and I know, you know, parents, you know, you need this job and you need this college, and you need this. Look, you train them in Proverbs chapter 3, you've trained your kids. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. That's an interesting text, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've looked at my kids, and sometimes they listen to me, sometimes they don't. But I said, do not let kindness leave you. Because I'm going to tell you something. This world will create cynics. It will create hostility. Before long, as we've been reading in particular on Wednesday night about Jonah, before long, a righteous person could be a very angry person. And before long, you're just as hateful as the person that was hating you. Do not let kindness leave you. You have to keep bringing yourself back. And, you know, sometimes, let me just say this. Sometimes the Lord is going to bring an affliction upon us. So we're humbled. But he's not being mean to us. He's keeping us from being swallowed by our anger and hatred and by becoming the very thing that we hate. Because he loves us. And yeah, you're going to look over the side of you and you're going to see, yeah, but that guy seems to get away with murder. And God goes, yeah, but he's not my kid. You're my kid. And so fasten your seatbelts. Because if in fact you are a true believer of God, you're going to get whopped every time you do something wrong by a hand of love. And he's going to stop you from doing that which is destructive. He's going to stop you from doing that. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You'll find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord. You know the verse. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Teach your kid to trust in God. Not you. Teach your kid to trust in God with all their heart. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Verse 7. Fear the Lord. Work on turning away from evil. That's a different translation, isn't it? That's not what it says, does it? What does it say?
Fear the Lord.
Turn away from evil. Do you know that two are inextricably tied? If you fear God, you'll turn away from evil. You have to by virtue of the fact that you turn to God. You have to. It's impossible not to. It'll be healing to your body. You having some ailments? Is Dr. Gary giving you advice? It'll be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of your produce, so your barns will be filled. Your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, verse 11, it's the text. It's the text that's quoted in Hebrews. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. Who the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father's son he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, man who gains understanding, finds out what is really important, finds out what really he should be doing with his life. Its profit is better than the profit of silver. It's more than gold. It's more than precious jewels. Nothing you desire compares with it. Long life is at his right hand. Left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant, ways of peace. You want your kids to be at peace? Then okay, if difficulty comes in their life, don't try to rescue them out of it. Try to help them to see why they're in it and what a loving God is doing for them. What an interesting passage this is. Endurance. God is doing something good. Consider, when you go through the difficult times and you're trying to get out of it, could you just stop a moment and think, Jesus, the obligation that I have towards those who have gone before me, the one who controls these things, and the motivation that he has in doing what he's doing is not for my destruction, but it's for my good. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness upon us that is shown in ways that we often construe as negative. But it couldn't be further from that. You're doing good to us. And Father, we must admit that we do a lot of complaining about things that are really pretty insignificant. The degree of our suffering is not to be compared with what many have gone before us have suffered. We get it. We've been reprimanded today, but it's been your love that has done this. So we wouldn't be so full of ourselves and so miserable with ourselves. You are actually saving us from ourselves so that we might not only be saved, but that we would turn and become saving vessels for your name's sake. Perhaps, Lord, the day will come when you will allow us to truly sacrifice for you. I would trust that we would be ready for that. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. The Lord's asking you today to consider endurance. He's asking you to consider the times that you have to strive and struggle, and things seem perhaps hard. He's asking you to see this from a different perspective. Ponder from a higher plane. You pray a sunny place.